Let's join together in prayer. So, Father, again, we thank you that you've sent your Son to be the servant king for us. And now, as we read that story again, the story of Palm Sunday, Lord, may that become really real to us. May it flood our lives with who Jesus is and who he calls us to be. So as we hear this reading this morning, O Lord, bless the word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories of your word. And we thank you for the story of Palm Sunday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them,
"Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'"
They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked,
"What are you doing? Untying that colt?"
They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their coats on the road. While others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted,
"Hosanna!
Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
This is the word of the Lord. So I certainly hope that you can see it this morning, that you can see the scene. We have our palm branches that some of us have been waving. We have seen a couple of videos about Palm Sunday. We have sung songs about Palm Sunday. We've now just read Mark's version of the Palm Sunday scene. And I'm wondering if you can picture it. The crowds and the palm branches and Jesus riding on the donkey coming down the hill from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And people, again, shouting and singing, maybe screaming, "Hosanna." This morning, as we were just practicing before the service, I was saying to someone, maybe it was, for some people, it was like with a raised fist. "Hosanna! You Romans, all you oppressors, Hosanna!" And much of this happened every year. As the first video, I think, said, pilgrims came every year for the annual Passover celebration. And this is like 5 days before Passover. So they were very, can I call it, very non-Western, very non-North American. Because when we have a holiday, it's like 1 day, maybe 2 days. But I think other parts of the world, I think about Chinese New Year, like 2 weeks. And others, I think it's like at least a week, even when you get married. In certain cultures, at least a week of celebration, because this is a big event. So typically the pilgrims are coming a few days, 4, 5, 6 days before Passover, and they're singing and chanting and saying Psalms 113, 14, 115, 116, 117, and then culminating in Psalm 118. And right toward the end of that Psalm 118, "Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then this year, at least this particular Palm Sunday, was different. And the readers of Mark's gospel, I think they could sense that Mark was telling them something. that Jesus is not just a regular person coming into Jerusalem. He's like a king. And one of my study Bibles says that this sequence in Mark 11 reflects the ancient practice of royal persons being accorded a lavish welcome before proceeding to the city's primary temple to offer sacrifice as a sign of their authority. And that's certainly where Jesus is going. He's heading for the temple. So it's very much like what people maybe had seen before, a king or a general or a Caesar. Maybe they had heard the news coming into the city, but it's also very different. It is so different. And one of the differences is that Jesus is coming from the east. So this is not maybe a big deal that the Gospels tell us about, but they're quite emphatic that Jesus is coming from Bethany, which is to the east. That's not on the map here, but it's to the east of Jerusalem. Most other dignitaries or rulers or authorities or generals would come from the west. You're coming from Rome, you're coming from the west. Some people think, possibly, that Pontius Pilate, he was in the capital, Caesarea, maybe he had come into Jerusalem the same day or the previous day or the next day, but he's also coming from the west into Jerusalem. But Jesus comes from the east. And this morning I want to suggest that maybe he's coming from the east because he's sort of coming in by the back door. He's not coming the way other kings and generals and Caesars come. He comes in by the back door. Or maybe in the story of the Bible, who else in the Bible is sent east of the city or east of the garden? Adam and Eve in the early chapters of Genesis are sent east of Eden. And maybe Jesus comes from the east, from the land of the curse, in order to say, I'm coming from the land of the curse to bring blessing for the people who have the curse upon them and in them. A second thing so different, it's the donkey. So here's a slide. Of course, it's not a picture of 2,000 years ago, but what it might have looked like. The horses and the general and the army and the swords and all the regalia of what was called a triumph. When the Caesar or the general came back to Rome, they would have a triumph organized and paid for them. Even this next picture is a reconstructed relief panel from the triumph of Titus, who was a first century emperor. This was made for him, I think, by his brother after he died. This is part of the triumph of Titus in the city of Rome. And so when people like Titus or Augustus or others came into Rome after their triumph, they would bring in the army and the swords and the shields and maybe some gold they had plundered, some works of art, maybe exotic animals from the territory of their victory. They'd be wearing a purple robe and a crown of laurel. They would hold an ivory scepter and a laurel branch, and they would make offerings to the gods as a sign of their authority. And then, of course, we have the palm branches, which I know for some of us is kind of weird. You know, why this one Sunday of the year, Pastor Yo, everybody's got to have a palm branch. What's going on here at Nelson Avenue? The palm branch, and maybe some of us from that part of the world might connect more with this. It was a symbol of victory, triumph, peace, and eternal life. And I'm surprised how much I found about the palm branch as I was doing a little research. Now, of course, this is not first century, but I found a palm branch. Even in this next slide, this bust of George Washington that's in the U.S. Capitol. Now, I know it's not the Bible, but I was intrigued. Oh, there's this kind of palm or laurel-looking branch there, and it said, this is meant to be peace and fame. for the President George Washington. But then I found some coins online. So these are just pictures. I don't have these coins. But this is a coin that's supposed to represent or have people think about this great victory that happened for the Jewish people about 160 BC when the Maccabean family led the Jewish people in victory over the Seleucids. So the Seleucids were a dynasty that followed Alexander the Great, and they were not treating the Jewish people in Israel very well, so they revolted. And for a number of years, after the Maccabean revolt, the Jewish people had some independence. And the crowds, and the palm branches right here, the crowds were waving palm branches to commemorate the victory. And I read that Judas Maccabee, who was called the Hammer, he had the image of palm branches stamped into their coins, symbolizing this victory. And then a coin from Herod Antipas. So here we have the palm branch. He is the son of Herod the Great. He is the one who executed John the Baptist because he said, you can't be married to her because she was already married to him. And you can't do that. So this Herod Antipas who executed John the Baptist, also the Herod that Jesus saw during his trial, supposed trial, Pilate going to Herod, back to Pilate. So Herod Antipas also had coins made and used this palm branch. And even I found this coin, and I know maybe it's not really, I found it fascinating because it's all around the first century. Another coin, the next one, this is a coin, and this is Tiberius and a guy named Drusus, who are handing Augustus, so this is Caesar Augustus, they are handing Augustus branches, palm branches, as a sign of their victory. So they were going out in the name of Augustus. They had won a campaign about 15 BC, and they come back, and this is stamped on the coin. So for me, all this was so interesting, but I found most interesting, and I should have known this, but did not, that inside the temple, the Bible tells us that there were palm trees. Now, of course, this is not a picture, this is a reconstruction. So the next slide has a little bit closer up. So this is one person's, you know, kind of guess, educated guess at what the inside of the temple in Jerusalem might have looked like, Solomon's temple. And here we have these palm trees or palm branches inside the temple. I found that so fascinating. The palm tree or the palm branch symbolizes something good. It's a good symbol. And so some people think the palm branches or palm trees inside a temple are a symbol of good or godly or righteous people standing in the presence of God. And maybe in some sense that's what these palm branches represent as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He is the righteous one coming to worship God by giving his life. So I want to ask again, can you picture the scene? Can you see it? No army, no swords, no horses, but rather coming in the back door on the donkey, cloaks and coats and palm branches and this Hosanna! 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 Can you picture the scene? This is Palm Sunday and this is Jesus. This is Palm Sunday, and this is Jesus. And I say that because to understand the ministry of Jesus, you need to understand Palm Sunday. Or if you can understand this event, you understand the whole ministry of Jesus. Palm Sunday is not isolated. Palm Sunday is not unconnected to what Jesus is doing. Because it seems, I think, to represent, embody who Jesus is. He's always coming, it seems like, unexpectedly, through the back door. He always seems to come humbly, like on a donkey. He doesn't come into Jerusalem with a sword, But he comes to take the sword, quite literally, for the sake of others. And he's being crowned as the king, but he won't get his crown until he suffers and dies. And I'm hoping a few of you are maybe struggling this morning saying, this is so strange. This is so strange. And for me, the strangeness grows or comes into full view when I try and imagine someone else on the donkey. So can you see the donkey and the palm branches and the people shouting? And then can you imagine Muhammad on the donkey? Now, for any of us who know Islamic history, that does not make sense. You can't have Muhammad on a donkey. He would come on a war horse into whatever city he's coming into. Can you imagine our prime minister on the donkey? Now, that's the kind of response that should be happening. Justin Trudeau on a donkey? Can you imagine President Trump? That's what should be happening. President Trump on a donkey. Can you picture that? Can you imagine me on the donkey? Someone says yes, but now can you imagine you on the donkey? Yeah? Okay. If you can, maybe you've gotten the story, but if you can't, I think the strangeness of the story grows. Even though I look forward every year to Palm Sunday more and more, actually. I love the Hosanna songs. I love the palm branches. It's one Sunday where I almost feel like I can force us to be a little Pentecostal. Hey, our hands are up. The palm branches are up. But I'm still wondering if we get it. Do we understand what's happening? Because this is a rather staged event. It's planned at the very least. N.T. Wright, who is a New Testament scholar, very well known in the world for his scholarship, says that every event in the ministry of Jesus is strategic. And so is this one. And especially in the Gospel of Mark, and if you read the Gospel of Mark, the first part of the Gospel is all about what? Jesus is always saying, shh, shh, shh. You demons, shh, I know you know who I am, shh. And those of you who I healed, shh, don't tell anyone who I am, what I've done. Almost like the first half of the Gospel of Mark is all about, shh, what's called the Markan secrets. But now, in the chapter 11, all of a sudden, like Jesus comes out of hiding. He comes out of secrets. And N.T. Wright says this is like street theater. It's like a street drama. Because the event is speaking larger than the event itself. Jesus is trying to say something through this event. And we get a clue as to what he's saying from the previous chapter. From Mark 10:45, just 8 verses before this story, Jesus says to his disciples, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served," which, although some leaders look like they're servants, typically leaders need to be served. So he's saying, this leader, me, Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how he serves the many, by giving his life. So Mark 10:45 is a window into what Jesus is doing. It's really a way of seeing his whole life. And Palm Sunday is an embodiment of Mark 10:45. And Jesus washing his disciples' feet is an embodiment of Mark 10:45. And the suffering of Jesus, all the accusations, all the ridicule, people spitting on him, the crown of thorns thrust upon his head, the flogging, all is an embodiment of Mark 10:45. And then his death, his agonizing death, is an embodiment of this verse. Now, just a quick reminder, this is now week 10, or message number 10 in our sermon series called Why Believe? We've been looking at clues or reasons why we should believe, why we should consider believing in the Christian faith. And just a quick aside, some of us are going this afternoon to watch a movie called The Case for Christ, based on a true story about Lee Strobel, early 1980s. He's not a believer. He's an atheist. He's a reporter, and he goes on a kind of reporter's journey to find out, who is this Jesus? Did he really rise from the dead? And so this story in theaters right now is about that. Some of us are going. If you want to go and join us, please talk to me after the service. Fits in really well with not just this morning's message, but also our sermon series right now. But as I started the sermon series beginning of February, I thought it would be kind of a heady, or as a, you know, sort of a very intellectual sermon series. We would talk about the cosmological argument for God's existence, or we would talk about the teleological argument for God's existence, or the ontological arguments. And I thought that we would spend a lot of time in our heads, and hopefully we've done that a little bit. But I've realized that the sermon series has really become something quite different, much more, not subjective, but personal. Something from our hearts. Something that is meant to connect with our experience of ourselves and the world. And it does feel, although I know I'm the one kind of steering the sermon series, it feels to me like it's going somewhere. It feels like it's heading for a conclusion. And for me, Palm Sunday and all that happens in this upcoming week, this Holy Week, riding into Jerusalem, Jesus in the temple, Judas, you know, selling Jesus for some money, the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, the trial, the execution, all of this event feels like the culmination. It feels like the climax. It feels like the grand finale. It feels like the greatest clue. And I'm wondering if you can see that this morning. If you can see what is the greatest clue to the truth of the Christian faith. And I think it always has to be in the end or in the beginning, Jesus himself. Whenever we give reasons or clues for the Christian faith, whenever we commend or encourage people to believe in the Christian faith, encourage others to follow the Christian faith, we're never primarily asking people to follow a religion or a set of ideas or a bunch of rules or a set of principles. We don't even point them ultimately to the church. We don't say follow the church, or you should do what the church says. Sometimes you shouldn't, actually. We don't point them to miracles, ultimately. We don't point them even to the Bible, ultimately. We always point them to a person, to Jesus himself. And we invite ourselves and others to follow him and believe in him and trust in him and live in him, live through him, live for him. The most important reason that we believe in the claims of the Christian faith is Jesus himself. And this morning I want to suggest that we believe in him because he so wonderfully and surprisingly, but also helpfully, he points us to God. He points us to the real God. I think for some of us, he helps us redefine or rethink who God is. That God is a serving God. That God, unlike any other God or leader or higher power we can think of, this God serves. This God serves us through creating a world and a universe, inviting us into it. He serves us through providing for us rain and sun and food and work and rest, and the list can go on. And he serves us through saving us, doing something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And then this God not just is humble, but he sacrifices. He serves us through his sacrifice, which helps me one way of seeing all those sacrifices in the Old Testament. And for those of us who sometimes read the book of Leviticus and we're like, what's going on here? Not just all these different sacrifices, the burnt offering, the thank offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, not just all the different kinds, but then thousands of offerings. They're all pointing to the incredible and infinite offering and sacrifice of the Son of God. All of his sacrifice, all of his serving shows us a God who is truly a humble God. He is strong and mighty and awesome and full of power and might, but he is truly the servant king. One book I read recently about the Bible, it was trying to help me and those who read the book trying to understand what's the Bible basically about. It's like, what is the message? What is sort of the glory of God in the Bible? And the author, after, you know, about 200 pages, finally said, the heart of God's glory, as he reveals it in the scriptures, is the way his majesty is expressed through his meekness. Now, this is Jesus. Majesty and meekness, power and poverty, supremacy and sacrifice. And this is what I suggest is so compelling about Jesus. The Bible presents Jesus in a way to captivate us, to grip us, that he is a compelling teacher, he is a compelling leader, he's a compelling healer, a compelling savior. But what's most compelling about Jesus is that he has all the power, but he never uses that power for himself. And if you were to read the Gospel of Mark, you would see power. Power to cast out demons, power against evil spirits, power to heal people, even power over wild winds, over storms. But as he comes into Jerusalem, it's almost like he lays all that power down. I've shown you how powerful I am, and now I'm just going to willingly, sacrificially, like a lamb led to the slaughter, go to this death. And why is this so captivating? Why is this the power of Jesus and the humility of Jesus, why is that so captivating? And I'm not sure if I can explain it this morning. What I want to do is I want to ask you, why is that so captivating? Why are we drawn to people like that? To people who have lots of power, can call the army, can call the legions of angels, Jesus said, with a call, a word, a snap of his fingers. He has power to heal and calm storms. Why is someone like that so powerful, but then we see this person on his knees? We see this person serving. We see this person sacrificing. I want to suggest there is nothing greater. There is nothing greater than all that power, and it's used in the service of others. You will never find a more captivating person than Jesus Christ. And as he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, especially in this gospel, he's wanting to go public with that. Now, the Bible puts Jesus forward as a way to draw us to him. It's telling us about Jesus in all kinds of different ways, but the Bible's aim is to draw us to this one who is mighty and meek. So if we are drawn to the Bible, but we're not drawn to Jesus, we don't understand the intention of the Bible and the Christian faith. If we love going to church, anybody love going to church? If we love going to church, but we don't love Jesus, we don't get it. If we have great affection for our spouse or our child or our friend or our neighbor, but no affection for Jesus, the penny has not dropped yet. And this love and affection for Jesus, what's captivating and compelling about him, is always meant to express itself in worship. And so I want to end this morning's message by reading some verses that we've already alluded to earlier in the service. I'm not sure if we can do better than this morning. These are verses that Sunita read to us from the book of Revelation. But I want to see if we can see this. So I've asked you, can you see Palm Sunday? And now I want to ask you, can you see the vision that John sees? Because John saw something in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. I know most of us maybe have not read Revelation for a while. Most of us are somewhat scared of the book of Revelation. What am I going to find there? One thing you're going to find throughout the whole book, and please look for it if you ever read it, is worship. Worship, worship, worship. Songs throughout the whole book. And at the beginning of the book, chapter 5, John hears about the Lion of Judah. I picture him, the throne is behind him. He has, behold the Lion of Judah. And he looks around, and what does he see? He's expecting to see a lion, the king of the beasts. What does he see? He sees a lamb that looks as if it had been slain. So as my professor said recently, on the seat of the throne of the universe is a lamb who was sacrificed. That's the one who's ruling this universe, who is the leader of the church, and the one we're called to follow. So let me read just a few parts of what's is said or sung or worshiped to this lamb. You were slain. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy are you, the lamb who was slain. The word there in the Greek is you were slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne of the universe, that's God the Father and the Lamb, they're sitting there together, be praise and honor and glory forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders, and I encourage us, at least in our hearts, they fell down and they worshiped.